Good morning, Valley Bible Church. So which is better, first or second service?
I don't know.
Okay, Steve, well, you like that, I can tell. Third will always be, yeah. Good to see you in your Easter finery this morning. Well, most of you, anyway. We are here to celebrate, and it's good to have such rousing songs to begin with. We're going to read the resurrection story from Luke chapter 24. On Good Friday, we told the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, how he gave bread and he gave the wine to his disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper. They went into the garden and prayed. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was found guilty of things that he did not commit. He was beaten, he was scourged, he was nailed to a cross. He died on that cross and was buried. And we left the story there on Good Friday. Christ was in that cold, dark tomb. But the text continues in Luke chapter 24, Resurrection Sunday. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women who were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how we spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. Would you please apply it to our lives today? Help us to understand this great day of resurrection and all that it means for us and for this world. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as is often the case in the text that we just read, the women got it and the men were clueless. Seems to be a pattern, doesn't it? There really is something to that, something to women's intuition and sensitivity to spiritual things sometimes. But Easter is for all of us, of course. And Easter is about the resurrection. I mean, first and foremost, front to back, A to Z, Easter is about the resurrection. We've sung about it, talked about it, we've read about it. We'll talk about it some more. Culturally, Easter takes on the springtime feel to it because it happens in the spring. Life, new birth. On the farm, if you grew up on a farm, you might have been the time for calving for you or a time for lambing. But in our immediate geography, you know, tulips and soon-to-be lilacs and daffodils and trees that are budding and you're pruning some so that there might be new growth. Farmers are preparing to plant. Baby chicks, bunnies, Easter eggs. All these are symbols of birth and life and rebirth. They're all symbolic of that. Where did that symbology come from so that culturally we see new life at Easter time in the spring? Easter is the reason for that. Easter brings us, through the resurrection, an understanding of all of those great things. In fact, the resurrection of Christ is meaningless without his death. And conversely, the death of Christ is meaningless without his resurrection. We can talk about his resurrection. We can say he is risen indeed. But he is risen from the dead assumes that he was once dead. And so one has to go back and say, well, why did he die? For there to be an understanding of the resurrection. Conversely, when we talk about the death of Christ, and we often just say, well, Jesus died for me, we have to remember that the death of Christ has no significance. It has no meaning without his resurrection. And together, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ form the good news of Christ, that is the gospel. The New Testament word gospel means good news. The gospel by which we are saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we often go to this passage. It's an important passage because it tells us what this good news is. And Paul says this to us, now I make known to you the gospel. Do you want to know what the gospel is? Which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. The gospel is the means of our salvation. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, so that salvation is by believing, by faith in him. Do you believe this? I'm asking you now, do you? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was prophesied that he would die for our sins, and he fulfilled that prophecy, and that's part of the good news, as part of the gospel. He died for our sins as was predicted, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It was also prophesied long before that the Messiah would be the living servant and he would rise from the dead. And so he has done so, and together the gospel by which we are saved by faith is that Christ died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Yes, we often speak of the death of Christ, and we will say, for instance, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But even when we say a verse like that, or for so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, we assume the resurrection in those verses because we have to take the whole gospel as it is proclaimed in all of the scriptures. So the resurrection is always even assumed. What about, and we're going to be, we read from the book of Luke, but we're still in the book of Hebrews, and we're continue on this morning in Hebrews. And our text is going to be chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. And I got thinking about resurrection and the book of Hebrews, and I went on a search of the book of Hebrews to look at what does the book of Hebrews say about the resurrection? As actually, the word resurrection does not appear in the book of Hebrews. It does say that some of the women received their children back from the dead, and Abraham believed that God was able to resurrect his son. But in terms of Abraham's son, that is, but in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection is pictured in a very different way. The writer of Hebrews repeatedly presents Jesus in heaven. He repeatedly presents Jesus as having completed his work of redemption and therefore in his exalted state. And this, of course, assumes his resurrection. So whenever we see Jesus portrayed, he's already there. He has completed his work of dying on the cross for our sins. He has risen from the dead. He has been ascended into heaven and he is exalted at the right hand of God. For instance, at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, and he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the Father, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And here is the first mention of the resurrection. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He made purification for our sins by dying. He was raised, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is presented as a ruling king and the one who has passed into the heavens. Here are a couple of other verses. In chapter 2, it says this, "But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death," his suffering and death, he died for our sins, "he was crowned with glory and honor," that's his resurrection and exaltation, "but for this reason, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for us, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." In each of these passages, he is presented as having done something for us. It's not just that he died and rose from the dead and went into heaven, but it was for what purpose? To bring many sons to glory. And he doesn't mean that he's excluding women, but a son is one who has an inheritance. And so in this sense, even women are included because the firstborn son would be the one who would get the inheritance. But we are all who are have faith in Christ are sons of God, male and female. We have all of his inheritance, which we will speak to later. Then it says this in chapter 6. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil," where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, he says. Our hope is anchored in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God because Jesus went before us. And where he went, we are to follow by faith. So how did he get there? He died and he rose from the dead. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest." He's yours. He is our high priest, "who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." We have a high priest who is done. He is seated. He is ruling. And he is there, and he is our high priest. Chapter 9, verse 11, we saw last week, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place for all, once for all, having obtained for us eternal redemption." In every instance, he is there in heaven because of what he has done for you and for me. In chapter 9, verse 24, we'll see today, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." For us. He's there on our behalf. And every time he is presented as this exalted Savior, this priest, he is there because of the work that he has done on our behalf. There is one other ultimate reference of Christ and the resurrection. We're going to save that one for the end. But what does the gospel, what does the resurrection have to do with death? What did the death that he died accomplish? What did his resurrection do for us? If he's there in heaven, because of all the things that he's done for us, what has he done for us? We're going to see in Hebrews chapter 9, and I hope you have your Bible with you or a copy of God's Word, and you've turned there. We have in verse 15, we see through the gospel that through his death and resurrection, Christ's sacrifice secures our eternal inheritance, an inheritance that is eternal, and it is secured. And it is secured by his sacrifice. Verse 15 says, "For this reason," and the reason that we saw last week, the old covenant is flawed, it is inadequate, and it only dealt with the sins of ignorance, and it could not cleanse our hearts and our consciences. And Jesus gave a superior sacrifice, and for this reason, our consciences and our hearts are fully cleansed. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, Jesus is a mediator. He's a go-between between God and us. But he's a mediator of a new covenant, a new way of doing things, not the old covenant of sacrificial system and keeping a bunch of rules and regulations, but something that happened only that Jesus could do for us. But you see, when he made that sacrifice, it says that he paid for the sins of those who came before us, even in the Old Testament. They were looking forward to a Messiah that would come because they had to do these sacrifices over and over and over again, and they would tire of it. Year after year after year, animal after animal, and they too would be looking forward to a time, oh God, will you release us from this? They didn't understand it fully, but they were looking forward to a Messiah that would redeem them, and that redemption would come through his own death. They didn't understand that at the time, but it would come at his death. But he gives to us an eternal inheritance. An inheritance is something that is given to you. I don't know how many of you have received inheritances. Many of you have. Grandpa died, mom died, dad died, maybe an uncle. You received something. Your name was part of that inheritance, but you didn't do anything to receive it. It's something that was given to you as an act of love or because of a relationship that you had with them. But for the third time, the last few verses, the author uses the word eternal. And this is the fantastic thing about the writer of Hebrews. He is so rich with his language and the repetition of words. And you have to pay attention and look very closely to see all the incredible literary things that he's doing. And he has used the word eternal three times. And this is the third time in the last few verses. In verse 12, he said, "This sacrifice was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, and he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." He obtained for us eternal redemption, not a temporary redemption, not a temporary reprieve. Okay, we'll kill an animal now, and that's good until you sin again. This is an eternal redemption. The idea of redemption is to be released from a curse, to release from something that is horrible. And the children of Israel were released. They were redeemed from bondage of slavery in Egypt. And God redeemed them from that. But he has given to us an eternal redemption. It's a redemption that we have today that is eternal. Then in verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" An eternal spirit. Christ is an eternal spirit. We, our spirits, are temporary because we were made. We had a beginning. And a temporary spiritual being cannot impart eternal spiritual being or eternal spiritual life. Only the eternal Spirit of Christ, because he is God and pre-existed, only he can give to us eternity. The lesson for us is this: our redemption is eternal, our inheritance is eternal, because Christ is eternal. No one else could have done that for us. No one else could have done this for us. Our redemption is eternal. Our inheritance is eternal because Christ is eternal. Second of all, if you have it, and I hope you have it by faith because you have been called, and he said you have this because you've been called, you cannot lose it. You cannot lose the inheritance. You cannot lose the redemption. Why? Because it says that he promised it. The promised inheritance, the promised eternal inheritance. God cannot lie. God will not lie. God cannot, God will not take away his calling of you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, like it says in verse 15, you have been called and you have been promised an eternal inheritance by the eternal Christ, which is an eternal redemption. It is secured. Brother and sister in Christ, you are secure forever, eternally, by his sacrifice and his resurrection. And so as we celebrate resurrection this morning, he secures this for us, this eternal redemption, this eternal inheritance, because Christ himself is eternal. Do you have that promise? Have you believed in that promise? If you have not, I hope as we move forward through the rest of this passage, you will see the purpose of the death of Christ, and you'll see the joy of the resurrection. Because the author has made it clear that Christ's death has instituted a better covenant. The writer of Hebrews has made it clear that this new covenant is superior. And the writer of Hebrews has made it clear that the sacrifice of Christ is way superior than animal sacrifices. But the need for a sacrifice he has not made. Why? You know, why do we need a sacrifice? Why does someone have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did these animals have to die? Why all this death? We see in verses 16 through 22, the old covenant cleansing, purification, and forgiveness, it required death. It was given in the law. There's a requirement, but we're going to see why it was required. And when we understand why that death was required, we understand a little bit better the life that Christ gives to us. It says in verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." Now, the New American Standard Bible is very consistent using the word covenant in this passage. You'll notice if you have another version, it may say, "For where there is a will, there must of necessity be the one to the one who made it, the death." Verse 17, "For a will is valid only as the one who made it lives." And I think that's the proper idea. The New American Standard is not wrong in being consistent with its translation. But he introduces the idea of a will because he just talked about an inheritance. Where does an inheritance come from? It comes from a will. "For where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a will is valid only when men are dead. For if it never isn't, it is not in force when the one who made it lives." I don't know how many of you have received an inheritance, but most of you have wills, and maybe you have sat in property with your parents or a grandfather, or you can see this happening, and that person saying to you, "You know, when I'm gone, this is all going to be yours. Just make sure you get that in writing." Seriously, I can't tell you how many funerals I've done and memorial services where families are bickering over things. But you may have a will right now, and you have listed all of your assets, your 401k, your house, your car, all these things, and you say, "These will be passed on to my kids." But right now, guess who they belong to? They're yours until you die. But when you die, they are passed on to those to whom you name. And that's the idea of a will and a covenant. So he says, "Therefore," verse 18, "even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." He says it in the negative. He says, the first covenant, the old covenant, was instituted, it was ratified by death. Because the will, that testament, like you have a last will and testament, that Old Testament, that old covenant, did not go into effect until someone died or something died. And he says in verse 19, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, This is what happened in Genesis, Exodus 24. Moses had received the Ten Commandments on two tablets. And what happens in chapter 24 is before the incident of the golden calf when Moses broke the original tablets. But he had come down from Mount Sinai with the tablets and the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant was another document. And it was all the things that God said, this is how you're going to live. These are all the instructions of living according to this covenant that I'm making with you today. And all the people were standing there, and Moses is standing before these people, hundreds of thousands, and I don't know how they heard him. But he read all that the covenant, the Book of the Covenant said, and when he got to the end, all the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. We swear it. He's making a covenant to us, and we're making a covenant with him. And Moses had taken an animal, a bull, and he had taken the blood of that, and he dipped some hyssop, a branch, it's like taking one of these flowers, and he dipped it in the blood, and he splattered it on the people. And he dipped it again, and he splattered it on the Book of the Covenant. Can you imagine? I mean, it's gross, isn't it? You imagine standing there and, whoa, I had my mouth open even, you know? How horrible that would be. And it was supposed to be horrible. To demonstrate the seriousness of this, of sin and death and in breaking God's commands and breaking his covenant. And so it said that and Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And later on, he would sprinkle the tabernacle because the tabernacle wasn't yet built. The next chapter is when God gives them the instructions. But when the tabernacle was built, then he would consecrate that. So this was the initiation, the consecration, the inauguration of the old covenant, and it happened by death. And he said, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Not all things, because in the law, if you were too poor and you didn't have an animal and you couldn't afford to bring an animal for a sacrifice, you could bring some meal, some flour. What does that show us? God is merciful. God is merciful. Yes, he requires life for life, but he is merciful to those who cannot afford to bring a sacrifice. And then the last thing that is said is this, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We have an inheritance where if someone dies, they give it to us upon their death, but we have an inheritance because someone died for us. But it's quite graphic, isn't it? This story of death. Death is not pretty. And you know that. Death is horrible. It's final. It is an enemy. But there is no forgiveness without death. But why? Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just say, couldn't he just forgive everybody? All other religions base the afterlife on how well you have lived in the present life. And the problem with that is we're all going to fall short. God is the one who sets the rules. God is holy. He's perfect. And we are dead in our sin. And in order to have any kind of a relationship with him, to come into his presence, we have to be made alive. And sin has to be taken care of. Sin is serious because it causes the biggest problem of all of humanity, and it's not the economy, and it's not politics, and it's not wars, and it's not COVID or any other thing. The biggest problem in all of the world is death. But it's been solved. Leviticus 17:11 helps us to understand this, which says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. See, it's not the blood itself. There's not some magical property of blood. It's not the hemoglobins of blood. It's not that there's something about blood itself. Otherwise, Jesus could have just bled, right, and not died, and just by, you know, a wound on his hands or in his face, that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to bleed. It's about the life. And so the blood itself, even when Moses splattered it on the people, it was a symbol of death, which was a symbol of life. The blood is a symbol of life. The life is in the blood, and we're life spirits. Jesus is the life-giving spirit. All of us have hearts that breathe because God breathed spirit into us. All of us have hearts that beat, and blood is coursing through our veins because God has given us that life. But one day we will stop breathing and our hearts will stop, and that's when death occurs. But it is the life that is represented. It is the life that is represented. So sin brings death. Sin is the root problem. Death followed sin. Death is the result of sin. Sin is the root problem. In order to take care of the problem of death, you have to go back to the original problem, which is sin. The whole sacrificial system was shocking. It was graphic. It was horrible. Why? So that we would understand what's at stake, life and death. And those Old Testament saints, when they were going through this system over and over again, and an animal was slaughtered, and the whole blood thing, I'm sure they were going, "Oh, this is bad news. This is horrible. Thank God that he's merciful, that this life was given that I might have forgiveness in this moment." We all understand the seriousness of death. I look around this room and I see people that I know that in the last few weeks, the last few months, the last 3 years, you have lost someone very close to you. I've stood up here more times than I want to count, doing memorial messages and telling people of the hope beyond the grave, that there's something beyond this life, that God gives hope through the resurrection of his son, and helping people to understand that we need to come to grips with the fact that life is short. Not just our life, but the wonderful Easter dress that you had 20 years ago, it's gone, right? Where is it, in a landfill? Or that sport coat that you had, or tie. And 20 years from now, you'll look back on this Easter Sunday and say, "I really liked that tie or that dress." But it wore out, and so do our bodies. Sin brings death. The life of Christ brings life. The life of Christ brings life. You see, his blood shed for us was his life given for us. Because his life, his blood represents a sinless life, a pure life in which he did not sin, in which we have sinned. His blood, his life, represents divinity. He is eternal. He is God. His lifeblood represents eternal life by his eternal spirit. His lifeblood represents to us an eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance, not one that's just temporary, but one that is forever. And his blood, his life blood that is, his life given for yours, is our only hope for eternal life. And death is the payment for that. Let him bear that for you. Don't bear that yourself. You cannot bear eternal sin. Christ has done that. And your hope is to say, "I'm helpless, Lord. I'm sinful. I avail myself of the life of Christ given in my place. He died that I might live because he lives. And I hope that you will believe that as well. And the good news is that when Christ rose from the dead, death was ultimately defeated once and for all. When he rose from the dead, what we sing about this morning, what we celebrate today, when he rose, death was dead. Death was put to death. Death was nailed to the cross. It has no effect on us. 1 Corinthians 15, passage of great hope. But now Christ has been risen from the dead. Amen? Yes. The first fruits of those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ, they will be raised as well. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Even those who don't know Christ will be raised to judgment. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power on the earth and in the universe, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. We win. Christ wins. Death cannot harm you. Its sting and its pain cannot last for those who are in Christ, because Christ abolished it by abolishing our sin. So, that is the hope of the resurrection, and that is why Jesus had to die. Having talked about this death, he goes back to the resurrection and the blessings and the what it accomplishes for us in verses 23 through 28. Christ's sacrifice, his resurrection and his death on our behalf, that ensures something for us. An ultimate sacrifice, ultimate salvation, that is. His death and resurrection, that sacrifice, it ensures, it gives us the promise that we will have an ultimate sacrifice. It's going to take place. Right now, we have been saved. God forgave us in the past. We're being saved. We are forgiven now. But one day we will be in his presence. We'll be done with sin. We'll be done with death. And it is eternal. And it's a promise that he gives to us. He says in verse 23, therefore it was necessary, it had to happen, for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things. The tabernacle we saw last week, as Chris showed us, was an earthly tabernacle. It had to be cleansed with the blood of animals. But our writer says this, but the heavenly things themselves, they are purified with a better sacrifice. The only sacrifice he's been talking about is the sacrifice of Christ. What are the heavenly things he's talking about? Because heaven is a perfect place. There isn't anything in heaven that needs to be purified. This can only mean us. He purified us so that we could be in the presence of God. And here's the first thing we see in this section. We're going to see four things. We are purified so that we can enter heaven. We are cleansed so that we can enter heaven. He purified us so that we are able to go into the presence of God. The only thing that will enter heaven is something that is pure and holy and perfect. Heaven is the presence of a holy and perfect God, and we are neither holy nor perfect apart from Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the problem. Therefore, the need of death. His life for our life, his sacrifice, makes us acceptable to God so that we can be in the presence of God when we die or when Christ comes back. The second thing we see in this section is Christ represents us right now in God's presence. He went on to say in verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he went into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There it is again. He is in the presence of God for us. Right now, he's there for you. Where is Jesus Christ? He's in the presence of God the Father beyond the veil, in the Holy of Holies, in the heaven of heavens, in the presence of the Father. Why? For you. For us. He is there for us, as it said in chapter 7. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He's in heaven pleading on your behalf. He's in heaven continually pleading. The blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And he is there praying for us. It's hard to imagine. Blows my mind that Jesus Christ in heaven before the throne of God is praying for us. For us. His sacrifice, his resurrection for us. The third thing we see is that our sin is forever put away. He says, otherwise, he would have, verse 25 says, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with the blood that was not his own. On the high and holy day, the high priest would go in with the blood of a lamb, not his own blood, to make sacrifice for his own sin. Jesus didn't have to do that. He said otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So if his sacrifice was no better than the sacrifice of animals, Jesus would have had to be crucified over and over and over again since the beginning of time. But it says, now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Your sin is put away. It is removed. It loses its power and its validity upon you. It is annulled. It is of none effect. Goodbye. It's gone. He put it away for all time. That's why Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Paid for it all. The debt of our lives, the debt of sin is canceled by his life. His life was eternal. And the fourth thing we see from this section is that our hope for the future is sure, because we have an ultimate salvation. Verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear our sins. We only, you've heard this, the phrase, you only live once, right? You only die once too. You have one life. There isn't a second chance after you die. And this is true both medically and spiritually. When you're dead, you're dead. I mean, oftentimes people, I understand what they're saying. You know, I died three times on the operating table. Well, no, you didn't. You're not dead until there's a doctor issues a death certificate and certifies that you are no longer breathing and that your heart has stopped and that your blood is no longer going through your veins. You're dead. The seriousness of death, yes, once again. And sin leads to that death. And inasmuch as it is appointed for all people, we live once, but we die once as well. And then he says, and after this comes judgment, because there is a reckoning. One day Christ will come and he will judge the world. But the good news for us is this. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, those who believe, those sins were placed upon him and he bore the crushing weight of the sins of all who for whom he died, for you, believer. And he will appear a second time. The first time he came to die for us, but the second time he will come for a salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. He's not going to come back and bring up all the things that you did. He's not going to come up and refer to your sin. He's not going to come back and die again. It's done. It's once for all. It's complete. Our future is sure. He's not going to bring it up. And so he ends with, we should eagerly await the coming of Christ and that ultimate salvation that is ours. The conclusion of the matter is this. The glory of Easter can only be fully understood against the backdrop of death. When we understand why he had to die, we understand how wonderful the resurrection is. The resurrection is incredible because it does away with death by doing away with sin, dealing with the root problem. Yes, his suffering was awful, and it was horrible, but it was once for all. And I understand for some of you, the shedding of his blood seems to be a little offensive to you. But he's your only hope because, remember, it's about his life. There's nothing in the property of the blood. It's his life. And our redemption, our inheritance, our salvation, it's sure and eternal. Now, I said at the beginning that there's one other verse in the book of Hebrews about the resurrection, and it is Hebrews 13, 20, and 21, which is the benediction at the end of the book, and it says this, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep," that's our Lord Jesus Christ, "through the blood of the eternal covenant, through his life, even Jesus our Lord," and then he focuses on us again, "may that equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Amen. I invite you to communion. If you are a believer in Christ, it's a great time for us to, on Easter Sunday, look back on what Christ has done for us. You have a cup that has the bread on the bottom. I suggest you open that first. Jesus said this. This is the blood of the new covenant. He was saying, I'm giving my life. And this is just as the blood, when Moses was splattering the people with it, it was symbolic of a death that had taken place. And this is a symbolism as well. This is a little sermon in your hands. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And if you've been listening all along, hopefully now you understand why he died and what it accomplished. And the words of Jesus were these in the book of John. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is Resurrection Sunday. He, the person of Christ, the eternal spirit, he is the resurrection and the life because he gives life to all. "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." We're all going to die. But if we believe in him because he is the resurrection, we will live. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That means eternal life. And then he said, "Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? Like Moses before the people, they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do," this is us doing the same thing with the new covenant. "All that you say, we believe and we will do by your grace." Thank you, Father, for Christ, our Savior and our Lord, who came to this earth, who lived a sinless life, who suffered the agony of death, and rose from the dead, and is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, pleading for us. We give you thanks. In the name of Christ, amen. And Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And God's people said,
sing. I invite you, as you're able, to please stand, and we will close in song this morning.